but he's going to bring them into the promised land. And so over here, we've got the promised land, P-L, promised land. And now what? We've got to put in some other chapter divisions. This one's pretty easy because it's between 1 and 10. So chapter 1 through 10, what's the picture that I have in the first 10 chapters to remind you of what it's about? Yeah, the sword. That's right. The sword, because the first 10 chapters are about what? Yeah, preparation. Somebody shouted that out nice and loud. I know they did. It looks like a plane. There we go. That's, well, work with me. Right, preparation. So they're being prepared to go into the promised land, and we've seen a bunch of stuff in there. We've seen God set up the military camp, and God is in the middle, a holy God amidst an impure people. We looked a little bit at the impurity laws, particularly the one of the woman who's allegedly caught in adultery. And this whole thing is a picture of heaven, and impurity can't be in heaven, so impurity needs to be dealt with. What else? What did we look at last week? Oh, yeah, we'll get to that. We can't talk about that right now. What's the spaghetti? That's right, wandering. So something happens in chapter 11. That's, you did your homework, right? Read chapters 11 through 14, and you heard about the grumblings, the wanderings. This is a significant, that's where the turning point begins, and this whole middle section, this is 1 through 25, very good. Nice work, class. I shouldn't do that. I entertained myself. Did I say 1 through 25? I lied. Correct me. I've seen if you're awake. you shouldn't do that, Matt. so wilderness wanderings. And then the last chapter, they don't get to the promised land at the end of Numbers, but they're right on the verge. They're on the plains of Moab. And so the last little bit, I just drew an arrow to remind you, and the last part again is preparing to go into the promised land. So that's where they are. What did I add last week? I added something. Yeah, a train, that's right. And I don't remember the order of all these things. I'm not erasing the covenant. I'll just put it over here. Okay, so the boxcars, we started with Judah. I know he's first, and then the fourth one is Reuben. And in between here we had, oh, come on. GMC or something, the Levites. I'm just going to put Levites and so on. You remember that, again, in the middle of the train cars are the holy things, and the Ark of the Covenant goes first. Now, I didn't do... There we go. Isn't that beautiful? I forgot the engine, right? Because that was the main point of last week's chapter of what? The people don't go into a new land all by themselves. God leads them. God is with them. God shows them favor. You're not alone. He leads his people with this continual picture of his presence. So we're going to try to draw this thing. There's the... let's do that. There we go. And what's missing on this train? What's that? Yeah, wheels, you're right. I didn't mean wheels. What's the symbol of God's presence? Actually, the kind of, you might say, the proof that he really is with his people. Yeah, the smokestack, that's right. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And that's been repeated a whole lot of times. Remember, all the repetition last week was pillar of cloud and the tabernacle tied together, tied together, tied together. God's presence, not just in the tabernacle, but the proof of it in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And then that was together intermingled with as the Lord commanded. The people moved as the Lord commanded. People moved as the Lord commanded. So to get to the promised land, the Lord leads. The Lord's presence and favor. The Lord going before us. Because we'll get to the because a little bit more today. But then also the people living in obedience to the Lord their God. Listening to the Lord and following after him. So I've got to add these little couplings. I think that's what they're called. And there are more because they're going to be significant for today. All right, so that's review. I think that's the gist of it. Looks good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a new day, a day where we can pause from the clamor of our hearts, from the disappointments of life, from the busyness with which we're usually overwhelmed, and to come and be refreshed as we meet with you, to remember that our lives are in your hands, that you have gone before us, Lord Jesus, that you've paved the way of the covenant for us, because otherwise we could not walk on it, that you have cleansed us, and that even our work and the overwhelming stuff that sometimes comes along is from your fatherly hand, and that you will give us strength and where we have not the strength, you give us that upward gaze, that one day all of this clamor will end, and we will be with you in all eternity. Thank you for the book of Numbers. Thank you that you've been opening it up and making it, your word is rich. You've just been showing us a little bit more of that. Thank you for that. Do that again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I gave you a handout. There are handouts at the back if you didn't get one. That's probably what we should start. Next week, I'd like you to read chapters 15 through 17. We're going to look at more rebellions, but this time at Korah, Nathan, and Abiram's rebellions. That's what we'll focus on next week. Oh, no, not next week. I lied. 2 weeks from now, because next week we're going to do a joint with the other class. We're going to do a prayer meeting, old-fashioned prayer meeting, for the Capital Stewardship Campaign, and it's going to be a lot broader than just that. We'll probably divide up into groups and spend some significant time in prayer just for what the Lord is doing, what he has done, and just asking him to lead us and to take care of what we need. So that's next week, and then we'll come back to Numbers after that. I'm sure Numbers will come up in the prayer, though. All right, so a beautiful bridge, right? We're all in awe of not the drawing, but the story of the book of Numbers. So far, it's been going very well. The people are listening to the Lord. They're hearing his commandments, and the train's ready to go. They're excited. They say to Hobab, come on, the Lord's promised good to us. Come with us. Let's do it. And rightly so. If the Lord is guiding you and leading you, and you know where you're going, there's great purpose in life and great hope. The trouble is that there's a section in this picture that we already see that really shouldn't be here. If things go as they appear to be up to chapter 10, you shouldn't need this whole section here. This part should be able to be moved right up to here, and they're almost at the promised land. It doesn't happen. We have 40 years of wandering. We have this whole mess of spaghetti wandering, both spiritual and physical, in the middle. And so that's what we need to look at today. And it's not like we haven't had any hints at that. I don't have a red pen here. Maybe a green one will do. We've seen some of these weak areas, although I haven't really pointed them out. I'm sure you noticed them as we went through the book of Numbers. There's a little link here. Just pretend you can see it in the back there. Okay, all these little links. And actually, we could even circle all of these trailers. They have a few flaws. Bottom line, it's sin. Those following the Lord's lead are a sinful people. And just remind me, or as you read through the book of Numbers, let me remind you of some of those hints. God spent a lot of time warning about uncleanness. We haven't stopped to think too much. Why? Who's the unclean ones? And then he's warned us even about dead bodies. Don't touch dead bodies. We haven't spent time on that, but which dead bodies? Well, you can see that in the wanderings where they're going to come. He's reminded folks, don't approach the tabernacle. Don't touch the tabernacle. He even put Levites in there with a very specific purpose to guard the people from approaching holiness and guarding the holiness of God from consuming the people. Dangerous spot to be a mediator. The Kohathites, don't even look on the holy things or you will die. There's a few warning signs like, you know what, this is a beautiful picture, but the trailers at least are a little bit rickety. I won't go through all of these, but there's been a subtle reminder that although things seem united, the people seem to be listening to the Lord, there are lots of protections and guardings for if they fail or when they fail, what to do. How does a sinful people live with a holy God? And that's how chapter 11, verse 1 starts. You see more clearly, you could turn there for just a moment, Numbers 11 at verse 1, you see the flaws kind of come to the fore. Numbers 11, 1, read that with me. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. So there, the first thing you see as they go along this track is grumbling. And it's not just the one time, is it? It seems to be a pattern that quickly takes over. One fellow writes a commentary that I'm using, Cole. Mr. Cole says, verse 11, well, if you just translate this literally, verse 1, it says, and the people became like those murmuring evil in the ears of the Lord. So it's not whispering kind words or words of thanks, it's murmuring evil, wickedness, rebellion in the ears of Yahweh. The fellow writes, God had promised goodness and blessing, and the people responded with rebellious complaints. I'd like you to turn there as I mention them, just quickly look at it. But these wanderings, where's my eraser? These wanderings, we could draw them a little bit differently. I'm going to draw it up here just so you can see it in the back. We could draw them in concentric circles. Does anybody know what's a normal example of what forms concentric circles? What's that? A who? A target. Oh, yeah, it looks like a target. It's, a target has that same picture, but I think I shouldn't have asked that question. It was dumb. Because I'm thinking something and you don't know. It's like, guess what's in my mind? But if you throw a rock into an absolutely still pool, what happens? You see, that's right, the ripples. And they start here, start small, and then bigger, bigger, bigger. And then the whole pond has these kind of ripples, these circles, concentric circles. Well, these are concentric circles of rebellion. If you look at, we just saw the first one, chapter 11, verse 1. The people complain in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. It's hard in the wilderness. It's hot here. That's maybe the gist of what they say. And so the Lord burns among them. It doesn't say anybody's consumed, but there's fires they have to put out. Perhaps maybe people were consumed. I don't know. But so that's the first bit, you see. But then it grows. In 11 verse 4, look there. Now the rabble, that's probably, not probably, that those are people who weren't Israelites, but they came along with Israel. A bunch of the Egyptians came along. Maybe others joined them. They're not really part of the group, but they're coming with them. So the rabble among them had a strong craving. And then look what happens. It grows a little bit bigger. The people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. I love this section. It just rebukes me. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Really? Who are you working for? The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. And the manna actually tasted like cake. It makes that point. You can make almost anything out of this manna. It's amazing food. No modern day examples. Although I was thinking about bacon. That just kind of happens. So you see an interruption even in the text. Now it goes on and describes this manna, how good it is. And it goes on. And again, the anger of the Lord appears. Chapter 12. What happens in chapter 12? You have another circle. Maybe that is that third? Yep, that's the third line. What's chapter 12? Well, two of the leaders of Israel, Miriam and Aaron. Now they grumble, they rebel. And it doesn't stop there. Chapter 13 and 14, that must be a little bit later, 15 and 16, I think. Am I in the right book here? What are we looking at next time? It's Nadab and Abiram, those guys. Chapter 16, I got that wrong. No, I was right. Chapter 13 and 14, what we're looking at today is everybody grumbles. They come to the edges of their tent, and the whole company is grumbling before the Lord. Egypt was better. Why'd you bring us out here to die? So there's now the whole community. Then you get into the leaders, chapter 16, 17, the Levites, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now they rebel. And does it stop there? It doesn't even stop there. It goes further in chapter 20. Even Moses rebels against the Lord. Every single trailer, and then the last one tacked on, the Egyptians who come along, they're all grumbling against the Lord. You see, this whole section here is this concentric circles of rebellion and grumbling against the Lord. Very, very discouraging section of Scripture. If that's not enough, the very last one, chapter 25, any guesses on what this last rebellion is? No guesses? Nobody wants to talk? All Israel rebels. Maybe you remember this guy Phinehas with the spear, part of the story. The Baal of Peor, where Balaam can't curse them. God reverses his words. And instead, Balaam says, you know what? Why don't you get the Midianites to shack up with the Israelites? We'll tempt them sexually. And the whole camp goes nuts. And they all rebel against the Lord. Kind of like the golden calf in Egypt in Exodus. The whole community just living in raw sin. It grieves your hearts. And I don't know, I suspect that this is meant to be tied together, sort of the grumbling spirit, to show us somewhat of how that that grows and it festers and it gets bigger and bigger. Hebrews, we'll look at that later, it even talks about that. Don't let this heart of unbelief grow, this heart of bitterness, because it'll move you at some point to unbelief. We need to cut it off at the pass. So that's what we're going to look at a little bit more today. We're going to look at chapter 14, just verses 1 through 4. I'll read a couple of verses there, but just so you know what's going on. In chapter 11, they start grumbling. Chapter 13, after Moses and Miriam and Aaron rebel, they send the spies into the land. Chapter 13, and they didn't need to. In Deuteronomy 1, read that this afternoon if you get a chance. It kind of reviews this from a little different perspective as Moses gives his sort of final sermon. This was a concession by God. God had already said, and Deuteronomy says, just go on up and I'll give it to you. Don't be afraid of anything. Just go in and I'll give you the land. But they want to spy it out. So it's probably data gathering. You know, which way is the best way? It's concession by the Lord. That's fine. Moses, it's not a bad idea. So that's what they do. They send in the spies. And you have a good sense of what happens. They go into the land. If you remember last time, I drew the Mediterranean Sea over here. And then there's a little Sea of Shinnereth. And then the Dead Sea, Jerusalem. And the spies come up from Kadesh. That's where they are here, Kadesh, wilderness of Kadesh. They come up toward Jerusalem, Hebron. Think Abraham's cave of Machpelah, where he buried Sarah, and the inheritance, or the little down payment, if you will, of God's promise. And then they go up through the land, and they come all the way around, circle the other side of the Jordan, come back down. Remember the fruit that they got? It took two guys to carry it between them. It was like this big cluster of grapes. That must have been a big cluster of grapes. So they spy out the land, and 12 guys spying, you'd think that they'd be easily seen, but God protects them. They come back and they give their report. And the two reports are rather different. I suspect that you remember them, Joshua and Caleb on the one side, and then the other 10 on the other. And so read with me chapter 13. We'll start at verse 30, and we'll read through chapter 14, 1 through 4. And then I want to spend most of our time just at the grumbling section. It could be a good confession of sin. All right, chapter 13, 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. Wait, weren't they giants? Pointing it out. And all the people that we saw are in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. Over 600,000 people. This is noise. You think your kids are loud? Mm-mm. So then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Well, that's it. Grumbling. The people rebel against the Lord. And I want to start, not really a counseling session, but I do want to ask a little bit about grumbling before we get deep into the text. I think it's something most of us struggle with, maybe not out loud all the time. Certainly in our hearts, there's often grumbling in my heart. And I don't think I'm completely different than you guys, maybe a little bit. What is grumbling? How would you define grumbling? Go ahead. Okay, dissatisfaction to your expectations. Yeah, good. Matt, you're scratching your ear. You got something to add? No, all right, don't. You sure? All right, just scratching. It's all good. The best of us do. What's grumbling? Dissatisfaction, that's a good answer. What else? How would you put it? I knew you had something to say. Complaining, right. A complaining spirit. Mm-hmm. Yeah, covetousness. You don't have what you deserve. You see that with Miriam and Aaron. What are they after? They want that leadership status that Moses got. God didn't just speak to you. There's that envious, covetous spirit. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, greener on the other side. Yep. I don't know if this is fair, but I think in some way we want the promised land in our time. And we want our version of the promised land. We don't want to work for it. We don't want to wait for it. And we want it the way we dream of it. Yeah. Anything else on grumbling? Well, yeah, I want what the Lord wants for me, except a lot of times I kind of argue with him. And I think, in a way, that's what Israel is doing of, okay, Lord, we want the promised land. This is a great idea, but make it easy. I think there's a, yeah, Rex? Good. Rex read my notes. So Rex has just mentioned the word contempt. There's a contempt for God in terms of what God has done for you, where he's brought you thus far. Did I capture that about okay? So I want to ask you, kind of picking up on what Rex said, what does grumbling say about the past? Okay, you don't believe in it. Anything else? What's that? Yeah, the past, right. The past was better. And that's what these guys say with the cucumbers and the legumes and the garlics, which I don't eat, but Laura loves. Okay, I do eat garlic. I eat all the vegetables she puts in front of me because she loves me and wants me to live longer. But we're getting off on a rabbit trail here. The past was better. Or you look at the past and you have a flawed view of it, right? It becomes idyllic, the golden age. We think back, well, before I was married, man, life was easy. Or before I had kids, life was easy. Before I lost my job, before I grew up, all the befores, it was easier. It was better. It was, really? If that was true, then how come we have that same response every stage of life we have? Because there's a grumbling spirit in here, a discontent, dissatisfaction, right? So what about God's perspective on the present? Sorry, not God's perspective. The grumbler's perspective. What does grumbling say about the present? Looks at the back of the past and makes it perfect, ideal. What does it say about the present? Yeah, Kyle? Yeah, you nodded, so I'm just going with it.
No.
Nothing? Okay.
Well, nonetheless,
yeah. Right. It's this dismissing God's provision for the present, and it's an ungratefulness for what he has given you in the present. You think about where Israel is on the train, if you will. What has he already done for them? Oh, he's just led them in a pillar of cloud and fire. He's just taken them out of Egypt, the great superpower of the day. He's just fed them manna now for 2 years straight. That's all. It's like, come on, God, this is it? Just this tasty manna? Give me a break. I want some legumes, green stuff. I don't understand. And then the future as well. Grumbling looks at the future, and what does it say about the future? It ignores God's promises. You can see that in the story of Numbers 14, a little bit of, What promised land? What good did you promise? There's nothing up there for us. We're better off going back to Egypt. So we'll get into that just a little further. So dictionary says, grumbling is complaining or protesting about something in a bad-tempered but typically muted way. It's a complaint, a grievance. Webster, a little better dictionary, just the online one, says to mutter in discontent. I like the phrase in 13:1, murmuring evil in the ears of God. Because what does grumbling, this is bottom line really, this is why this is a big deal, where we get 10 chapters in Scripture on grumbling. What does grumbling say about God? He's not faithful. What else does it say? He's not good. What else does it say? He's not sovereign. He doesn't love us. He's not wise. He doesn't know what he's doing. My way's smarter. My way's better. It's, if you will, it's shaking your fist at God. You're getting it wrong. And almost all of God's character is challenged in grumbling. And I already mentioned how this grumbling it grows, it's infectious, where it starts with just the outskirts of the camp, and then all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 14, the whole camp is grumbling. But it grows in strength as well. It's infectious, it's contagious, the whole camp and the din of it. And it's manifestly self-centered. Grumbling is about self. And I was listening to a sermon on this. I was trying to figure out if it was a good sermon or not, and I never concluded. Interesting. That's just what pastors do in their spare time. But this guy, a very interesting point I thought was, grumbling is, we don't usually just grumble to ourselves sometimes, but we like to grumble to other people. Why? We want to invite them in and get them on our side and say, you know what? Yeah, that's not a good, that's not fair. That's not, so that we are justified in our grumbling and others join in with us and we all can grumble together and somehow that feels better. We feel justified. And I guess together we complain to the Lord God. Ian Duguid writes, grumbling is an unbelief that robs you of your joy. It's the exact opposite of faith, which sees the past and the present with clear eyes, but has its gaze joyfully fixed on God's promises for the future. Faith believes God's promises to be certain, no matter what difficulties the present may hold. So I want to look at Israel's grumbling. We kind of got a sense of grumbling. I think you probably know where we're going in terms of the potency, that the poison of grumbling. But look with me in chapter 14, 1 through 4. This section is almost a line-by-line rejection of God's promises and his covenant. His provision, certainly. So verse 1, they lifted up their voices and they raised a loud cry. The people wept that night. Verse 2, people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. What had God promised? I'm going to bring you out of Egypt into the promised land. What they're saying is, God, that section of your promise is, well, to say, worthless. Egypt was better than your redemption. Egypt was better than your salvation. Egypt is better than where we are right now. They prefer death. Think about this. The whole Bible is this story, right? God bringing us out of Egypt, the land of slavery, to the promised land. They're saying, death is better than your promised land. We prefer death. It's that bald. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. In chapter 11, we talked about the cucumbers, and that's a striking contrast with how does God so often say, the promised land, I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with, that's right, milk and honey. Cucumbers out of slavery. Did they actually get cucumbers? I doubt it. Were they free? No. They were not paid. They didn't even get to, they had to get their own straw and all that kind of stuff. So saying, God, your promise of provision, it's worthless. Now, where is their powerful God who brought them out of Egypt? Remember, they just celebrated the Passover, chapter 9. That was a vivid reminder of what? Of God's power bringing them out of slavery, out of the false gods of Egypt. Not powerful enough, God. They forget the manna. They get the manna wrong. And the chapter, I don't have time to go into that, but chapter 13 spends half of it just on describing manna. Because the people complain about the manna and say the Egypt food was better. It's not miraculous food. Think of John, is it 9 or 10? Bread from heaven. They forget the pillar of fire. Who led them? Remember we saw that parallel last week? The last time that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle was in Egypt, when God brought them out of Egypt and brought them up to Sinai. There they saw the presence of God. Guess what the point was last week? As God led you in out of Egypt, so he will lead you now into the promised land. And here's a rejection of God. You're not leading us. We can't do it. Verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Remember the military camp? That was chapter 2. They're set up with God as the Lord of hosts, the host of Israel around it. And last week we saw the trumpets leading the people and God's procession out to fight. What happened to all of that? The confidence at 10 verse 29, God is doing us good. Now they're determined. They know of a certainty God is doing us bad. He's bringing us here to die. And then, remember, our wives and our little ones will become a prey. What had God promised to Abraham? You'll become a multitude of nations. Or a multi, I don't remember. Like the sand on the seashore, that one. And now what? What's going to happen to their children, they believe? God's not going to keep his promise. The covenant can't be true. This whole upper line of the covenant is blown to smithereens, in their opinion. Our kids and our wives are going to perish. They're going to become a prey. Verse 3 repeats that slavery again. Our wives, would not be better for us to go back to Egypt? They forget the whole leader, God, his promise, his going before them. It'd be better to go backwards than to go forward to the promised land. That's a pretty clear rejection of salvation, God's saving work. And then finally, the rejection of the leader, right? Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Wait, hadn't God already chosen a leader for them? Exodus 1, 2, 3. The mediator, the intercessor. You don't want to be a Christian without a mediator. You will know God's wrath, right? We need a mediator. And they say, let's pick a king after our own choosing, a leader, our own kind of leader, who's going to bring us where? To the promised land? Mm-mm. Going to bring us back into slavery. You can see then why this grumbling is so bad. On your outline, I think it's the next section, anti-faith or anti-promises, why this grumbling is so bad. One, it's repeated. Look at chapter 14, Numbers 14, verse 22. This isn't the first time. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet it put me to these tests, these 10 times have not obeyed my voice. 10 times. And then why it's so bad? Because they don't want to go to the promised land anymore. This section's gone. Their destination, the pinnacle of the picture, with God's presence in a place of peace and favor, out of the picture. They don't want it anymore. And then the intercessor, that's why I circled this bit here. I put Moses as a coupling. I hope that's all right. But the mediator between God and man, don't need him. What's going to happen to the train cars? Well, you got it. They're going to fall down into the wilderness wanderings. They're going to fall into the pit. The pillar, right? God's favor and presence. God's disfavor is what they're thinking. And God's not with us. These giants are bigger than we are. We're toast. I think actually, in your description of grumbling, you could probably take out this whole thing here. God's not good. God doesn't love us. Really, he's not our God. What they see is, I don't know if this is going to work, but let's just make a messy giant. With a strong arm. Okay, there you go. What they see is giants in the track. Now, it's not that Joshua and Caleb didn't see the giants. They saw the land. They both saw the land is good. They both saw that there are walled cities and we're smaller than them, we're less military trained than them. But the one viewed only the giants and saw, you might say, God through the giants. The other saw the giants through God. That's the significance. They saw the same thing, but the interpretation was so different because one had a robust view of who is God, and the other reduced God to smaller than the giants, and God was erased off of the whole picture. And I think the saddest thing, if you will, is not only, well, this covenant line, remember going to the promised land is reversed. Now they go back. They want to go back into Egypt. They want to go back into their slavery. And so, I don't know exactly how to do this. God's covenant promise never breaks. But I think what you do see is that the trains begin to fall down into the wilderness. They're disconnected from God. And there's a text that'll prove that for you in just a moment. They go back to death. I think the clearest parallel really is the rejection of salvation. That's why this is such a big deal. Couple quotes. I think there's one on your outline. I just don't know which one. They probably all say about the same thing. But let me just read two of them. So again, the question is, what's the big deal about all this grumbling? Why 40 years of wilderness wandering and promised death because of this wandering? Well, because of this grumbling. The Israelites were ready to elect a new leader and go back to Egypt, reversing the whole course of the Exodus. This entailed a complete rejection of the Lord and of Moses, a rejection of the salvation the Lord had promised them and the mediator he had chosen to lead them. The Israelites, this is another quote, Olson, the Israelites repudiate all that God had done for them. They reject all the promises that God had made since first calling Abraham and Sarah to leave their homeland to go to the promised land of Canaan. Their God had promised to you, to your offspring, I will give this land. Here they utterly destroy the covenant relationship with God. If you want to look over in Hebrews 3, we'll look at that a little bit later. Hebrews 3 says, verse 15 to 19, this was unbelief. That's why I see the closest parallel is somebody rejecting the faith. It's not our normal grumbling about the weather stuff. This is a rebelling against God, a rejecting his salvation. I'm going back to Egypt, God. Thank you very much. I always fight with the time. I get too excited. Yeah. You can tell, even though this bridge here, the turning point begins at chapter 11, chapter 14 is really the crux of the whole book. Will the people of God believe him or will they reject him? And so this is, at least in the book of Numbers, a significant turning point. And is it Hebrews? Yeah, no, 1 Corinthians 10 makes it into a significant warning. This is an example for us that our grumbling doesn't turn us away from the living God. That's probably where I'd paint the main emphasis in terms of Israel today and the Jews and all that stuff. That's probably just over my head, but we could probably chew on it profitably at another time. But in the history of God's people, this isn't completely new, but the breadth of it is shocking. But what's just as shocking is this, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but we don't have a whole lot of time. This is probably next week, but a couple weeks from now. But does God leave all those people down here? Well, yes, he promises judgment right away, and some of that's immediately fulfilled. The ten guys who brought a bad report incited the people to reject God, they're immediately smitten. But that's not it. There's a remnant. The two go into the promised land. And although these guys die, it's a promise of death, but they die a natural death, most of them. They just get old and die in the wilderness. There is mercy there, but what happens to the little children who are with them? What happens to the next... Well, that's the whole next section of not Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Numbers. From chapter 26, you see again, God's, there is a remnant. It's not a small remnant. God doesn't finish with his people. God doesn't reject the covenant. What he does is he says to Moses, Moses, I think I'm going to strike these guys dead and start over with you. Why does he tell Moses? Why doesn't he just do it? Because God, he's done this in Exodus 2. He gives Moses the chance to do what his role is, to do the mediator role, to do the stand between God, you can't because you're a merciful God, and remember your glory. If you destroy them all, what are the Egyptians going to say? And this isn't new to just Numbers 14. In every rebellion, there's a mediator. Go ahead. I don't have time to do it today, but there's each one of these little grumblings. Somebody stands between. We're going to see that even with the bronze serpent later on. Mediator. Really? Yeah. Because that's the only hope there is for grumblers. The only hope for grumblers is that there's somebody who never grumbled. Somebody whose heart was always right before the Lord. Who always lived in light of his wisdom and his goodness and so on. And you know where we're going with that, because that's where the scripture continually goes. The keeper of the covenant. The one who was pure in heart always. That's the only way that any of these guys can even be rescued. That God himself keeps the covenant. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. We'll probably conclude on that. Hebrews. Remember Hebrews. You'll need it in the service to find Philemon. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is written, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's talking about what we're looking at today. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's just read verse 4 too. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. I want to end a little bit on that sober note. I'm trying to wrap all this stuff together, but God charged us to stop our grumbling. Because grumbling is costly. Grumbling grows. It infects other people. And grumbling does something with our heart. It talks about a heart of unbelief. And it seems to be tied to grumbling there. That's what we see with Israel. And so God warns us. Because what? Because it saps our joy. It saps us from the reality of who is God. What is he really like? And when we doubt that, we need to look back to the pillars of the faith, to God's salvation in Egypt. We need to look in the Word and see what is his past really like. And when the present really is bleak, because sometimes it is bleak, what do? We can't erase the future. We need to look to what he promises in the future. Yes, things may be difficult. Things may be grim. There may be real grumbling. We can bring those complaints to the Lord in faith. We can. But we look to that better day. We hang on to his promises. And that helps us, instead of grumbling, yes, to lament before the Lord, but to press through those difficulties and say, but I know God is good. And one day I will taste the full goodness. So I will not be thrown off my path. I will not be unfaithful. And then, guys, we need to help each other with this. When you hear me grumble, just tell me, Numbers 11. That's a good code word, Numbers 11. We'll know right away. That's right. We don't want this grumbling to grow. Or just help. We need to help each other with this. Because grumbling, it's part of our DNA, almost. And we can't stand against it because God has been good, right? He's bringing us where? He's bringing us where Christ has already gone. And he's interceding right now for us to help us get there. Let me pray a moment, and then if you have questions, come on up front. Otherwise, go get your kids or grab a coffee. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be grumblers. We want to be shining stars in your world. The world needs to see a whole bunch of people who don't grumble, even when they might say it's justified to grumble, but to see people who might groan, but groan in faith. Help us rather be a thankful people, because even in some of the hard stuff, there's much to give thanks for, particularly when it comes to our salvation, our adoption, our redemption, our justification. And then glorification, beginning now, but the full load to come. Father, thank you for convicting us. Thank you for pressing us back to the great keeper of the sheep, the bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.